Good morning, everyone. Just before we start, let's open in prayer.
We thank you, Lord, that you are with us in all the good times and all the bad times, Lord. When things work our way and don't always work our way, Lord, we just thank you that you are here. And as we open your word today, Lord, we just pray that you will speak to us, to our hearts and to our minds in this message, Lord. In Jesus' name pray. Amen.
Yep. For those of you that don't know me, my name's Quante. I'm a follower of Christ, yes? Yep. Good. That's a good start. I'm husband to Rebecca. I am father to Grace, Sophie. I am son to Fook Sun and Bai Hong Lee. I am also brother to Aline and Winsome. I am the son-in-law of Christopher and Susan and brother-in-law to Elsa and Nathaniel. I probably should stop there now, actually, I think, because Paul's worried here. I can see his face. He thinks I've gone rogue and started to preach from Numbers or something instead. So we better get back on track because he might start throwing things at me. But if you're here today as a guest, a huge welcome to you today. And we're working our way through the through the Gospel of Luke. So all the previous chapters are all online. So check them all out. So today we're doing chapter 19, and so there's 18 previous chapters from a whole variety of speakers. So please check them out. But don't do that while this is happening, please. That will be helpful. So Chapter 19 is broken up into three sections, and we're going to go through each of these three sections individually, and actually, each of the sections on their own is a sermon in itself. And so, at the end of this, we're also going to see how these three sections all tie together. So I've titled this that it's the blueprint chapter, as the chapter is the plan for Christian living, in a broad sense. So blueprints have been around for a while now, and there's a couple up there, and these are from 1840. And it's a reproduction of a technical drawing used to contact print processors on light-sensitive sheets. The process allows for rapid and accurate production of an unlimited number of copies. And in the same way, I think that this chapter really gives us a plan for all of us to potentially use. So I am pretty ambitious here in terms of trying to go through the whole entire chapter, most of it anyway. So hold your breath, put your seatbelts on, and let's get into it. So, good place to start as always, verse 1. So Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Here we have Jesus passing through Jericho, which was in that time called an oasis city. It had a great climate, had lots of freshwater springs, a little bit similar to the one that we've got in the picture there. Jericho catered to the needs of the rich and the powerful, all the really important people, maybe all the politicians. And along with that, it also attracted a variety of homeless outcasts. And they often lined the roads in and out of the town because it was a really good place to encounter the well-to-do traders and the political elites. And it was a really good place to beg for money. You know, if we look at modern times, maybe it compared to Washington, D.C. in the States or Hollywood, for example. So here we have Zacchaeus, who's the chief tax collector. He's not just a tax collector, but the chief. He's the boss, the main man in Jericho. He's described as being very wealthy. And Zacchaeus would have gained his wealth from others. You see, back in those days, the way that the tax collectors would have made more money was that they would collect the taxes for Rome. And so, for example, they might collect $100 for Rome, and they might charge $120 or $130, and they would pocket the difference. So, understandably, that's why tax collectors were not particularly liked. They were considered these cheats, and they were despised by many people. So, this is going back a little bit in time. This is a class photo of me. Try and spot me. It's not that hard. And this is when I was at Morrisville Intermediate. So I probably would have been about 11 years old then. I used to really dread class photos and school assemblies that we would have once a week because we would all have to line up from the shortest to the tallest. And if Paul and I were in the same class, we would be at opposite ends. So I can really empathize here with Zacchaeus and how he might have struggled, you know, in his struggles to see Jesus sort of in terms of when he's passing by. You know, even these days, Grace, our oldest, she's now almost eyeballing me as well. So the sad thing is I might end up being the second shortest in the family at some stage down the track. Gonna have to wear stilts or something. But if you compare that to when I'm walking around sort of in overseas and in Asia and things, I'm actually reasonably tall. I can see over people's heads and stuff, which is actually quite nice, quite different. See where I'm going. Anyway, so Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And as you can imagine, the crowd didn't really like him, and so they probably didn't make it that easy for him to sort of get close to Jesus in that path. And so, so this is where Zacchaeus decides to climb a tree. Can you imagine a wealthy, dignified man climbing a tree just to see Jesus? It's sort of a bit like the Queen climbing a tree. And there's no pictures on the internet of the Queen in a tree. I tried to look, and there wasn't, so not a surprise in some ways. So Zacchaeus here is seeking Jesus. He goes out of his way to find him. When Jesus sees him, he calls him by name. Now, maybe word of Zacchaeus has already reached Jesus. His reputation Jesus is already aware of it. Or maybe he already knew him because this is not the first time Jesus has been through Jericho. Or maybe here Jesus is trying to show some of his divinity by naming Zacchaeus and also picking someone else that the crowd is going to actually know who he is and so that they can see that Jesus is telling the truth. But whatever the case, Jesus called him by name and invited him to stay with him. And the key here is Zacchaeus gladly accepted. Okay. He stayed with a despised tax collector instead of staying at a 5-star hotel or staying with the most popular celebrity or the greatest politician, whoever it was. When Zacchaeus gladly accepted Jesus, he was changed. He gave away half of all of his possessions, and he paid back 4 times the amount if he had cheated anyone. Zacchaeus was completely transformed. The bottom line of this part of the story is that it's a story of salvation. Zacchaeus sought after Jesus. He found him. Jesus called him by name and invited himself to his house, or in other words, his heart. Zacchaeus gladly accepted, and then he was completely transformed. Awesome. Please note here that Jesus invited himself in. He never forced himself to Zacchaeus' house. If he did, it's probably more like a break-in, really, isn't it? And in the same way, it applies to our hearts here. He will never force his way in. He will always leave it to free will and for us to accept before he will enter. You know, I can't say to Mark over there, I can't say, hey, Mark, I'm coming over for lunch today. He might say, oh, yeah, that's great. Awesome. We've got no plans. I can't hear anything. Or he might say, no way. And if I decide to go around to Mark's house and break in and start eating everything out of his pantry and making myself at home and watching his TV and stuff, he is smiling, but he doesn't know. you know, he's probably going to call the cops, and Mark and I might not be friends for much longer after that. So here we have all been given free will to accept Jesus or to reject him. So if we look back here to what Pastor Paul was speaking about last week, the rich man from chapter 18, Luke 18, 22. So just to recap, so when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Here, the rich man doesn't want to give away all of his possessions to follow Jesus. If we compare that here to the story in 19, where Zacchaeus offers half of his possessions and to pay back all these other people that he might have cheated out, there's a huge world of difference between the two people. Zacchaeus' life was completely transformed. His priorities were now on the kingdom of heaven. Another great Kingdom of Heaven sermon by Pastor Jeremy there a few weeks back as well, so check that out online as well. He wasn't just focused on the here and now and the riches that he could accumulate here on earth anymore. You know, the other thing here is that Jesus didn't say to Zacchaeus, "Well, actually, Zacchaeus, half of all your good, all that you own is not actually good enough. What about if you give away 3/4 of everything you own? Then maybe you could get into the kingdom of heaven." No, Jesus didn't say that. Why? Zacchaeus couldn't buy his way into heaven. No one can. Not even the Bill Gates of this world. Nobody can buy their way into heaven. Zacchaeus did it because his heart was transformed. It was as a result of his salvation. His heart was in the right place. He had the right attitude. In fact, he did it without even being asked. You know, the other thing here is that Zacchaeus probably, we don't really know, but he probably remained the chief tax collector for Jericho after he was saved. But his practices, I would imagine, would have really changed. And his role would really be there to honor God. The other part here I want to look at is, why did Zacchaeus climb the tree? Now, I think there's a little bit of a reference, again, back to 18, verse 15, where people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw them, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." You know, at this time, in Jesus' time, no Xboxes, no PlayStations, cell phones, skateboards, TVs. Yep, disappointment there, Mason. And all the kids would have had to climb trees. You got a decent tree in your backyard?
No.
Well, you're out of luck then. You know, and they would have done all these outdoor-type games. And I think that this act is a little bit of a reference back to that verse, where Zacchaeus is becoming a little bit like a child in the sense that he's doing a children's activity of climbing a tree to enter the kingdom of God. Again, not what you would expect of a dignified man. He's risked his reputation as a dignified man, his pride to be like a child, to climb this tree, and actually probably risked falling out of the tree as well. So, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, repeating that again, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. Jesus was turning what they thought he was here to do upside down completely and on its head. Who is Jesus talking about when he's talking about the lost? It's all of us. We were all, once we're all lost. But now through Christ, we are saved. The mission was for all of us. His end game wasn't just for those people that were alive right there and then. It was for all of humanity, for all of time. Now that's some pretty forward planning. I might plan for the day or the week, but certainly not for all of time. His examples and the actions with who he decided to hang out with were those that were the outcasts of society. They were the ones that were despised. They were the prostitutes. They were the adulterers. The lost are all of those that are the non-believers. And so the other part of this is, when did Jesus go save the lost? Was it 9 to 5 on weekdays and closed on public holidays? Was it only at the synagogue? No, he did it on his travels. He was on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. He was going somewhere else. Jerusalem was his destination. He was alert and open to the opportunities that presented itself along the way. Those people that were looking for salvation, that needed to be helped, or they needed to be healed, Jesus stopped and took the time out to spend time with them. What a great challenge for us, really. Can we do the same in the busyness of our lives, whether that's at work or whether that's at school? Maybe it's in the supermarket. Are we looking for those God-given opportunities to be Jesus to someone else? I'm not necessarily suggesting that you preach a sermon on repentance in the middle of the supermarket, or that as you walk down the aisle, you turn all of the water bottles into wine. You know, but if it's Spirit-led, hey, who knows? But it could be a smile or letting somebody else go in front of you in the queue. That's quite hard for me because I like to get through the queues quite quickly. You know, thinking of it, we went on a trip up to see my parents up in Moranesville. And we had stopped for an ice cream or something in Taupo, and I think it was McDonald's actually. So we'd gone in, and the kids and Rebecca were in the car. Grace and I had walked in. And as we were walking in, we saw a man who was standing there with a sign wanting money. And, you know, unfortunately, this sight seems to be more and more prevalent in New Zealand. We see more and more of it. And so we decided that we would actually get him some food while we were in McDonald's. So we got him a meal, and as we were walking out and we were leaving, the person in front actually had exactly the same idea. So they actually got there before us, and so they handed this guy a meal. And we still did the same as well, and so he ended up with 2 meals. So that was pretty neat. He put it in his backpack, I think, maybe to save one for later. But we were able to bless him with food and a word of encouragement at the time. You know, to be honest, sometimes I'm good at looking for these opportunities. And other times, yeah, not so good. Other times, I miss that chance. And in my spirit, I really know I should have done better. What I'm trying to say here is that to be Jesus to others, it's going to cost you. Whether it's going to cost you financially, whether it's going to cost you in terms of time, other resources that you might have. But here, what we know is it cost Jesus. It cost Jesus his life. So are we looking for those opportunities that are placed in our daily lives? So, if I had to sum up the first 10 verses in 2 lines, the first section is about the blueprint for personal salvation. And the other main point out of it is that Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. Right, let's dive into the second section. So, 11 through to 27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and to return, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' And in 20, then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it, laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money on deposit, so that when I come back, you could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10 minas.' He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" It's pretty harsh, the last part. But this parable is very similar to the talents in Matthew chapter 25, 14 to 30. Remember the story? This is where the rich ruler gives 5 talents to one servant, 2 to another, and 1 to the last servant. He goes away also, and he also comes back, and he finds out what they've done with his talents. 2 servants have doubled their talents, but the third buries it. The third servant is stripped of his talent and is thrown out. In Matthew, they're all given different amounts depending on their abilities. Whereas in Luke here, they're all given the same amount. Okay, so the parable here is suggesting that what we all have the same starting point, and what we do with it is up to us. Just to give a little bit of context here as well, a minus is worth about 3 months' worth of salary to the average worker back then, whereas a talent was worth about 16 years' worth of pay. So the people of the time knew what Jesus was talking about here and how much money he was talking about here. So pretty good investment in the first servant going from 1 to 10, eh? That's pretty good. So Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, and the people were following him as they expected the kingdom of God to appear when they got to Jerusalem. He sort of tells this parable as a way of saying, here's actually what you can really expect. Not really what you're thinking here, but actually I'm telling you I'm coming back. And this is what I can expect of you while I'm gone. So in verse 12, a noble man, a man of noble birth. So this is talking about Jesus, obviously. And he's declaring here his birthright, both as a man in the earthly sense, as being a descendant from Abraham and David, but also he's declaring his heavenly birthright as the Son of God. And so this nobleman's going to go to a distant country to appoint himself king and return. You know, this was something that was done back in those days, where people might need to travel to Rome to be appointed as a governor or an official in that particular area. So he's going away, but just as Arnie says, you know, I'll be back, So Arnie didn't say it first, Jesus did. This was a hint to the crowd that his kingdom wasn't going to be established when they got to Jerusalem. And that they would have to wait. But actually, nobody picked up on that point. They didn't see it that way. And those that didn't want him to be king is a reference here to those religious leaders and the Roman leaders of the time. If there was going to be this new king, they could lose all of their power, all of their status, and all of their wealth potentially. So, if we go back to the 10 servants, where they're all given the same amount each, and we're told to earn more with it. We don't know what 7 servants did, but we only hear about the 3. So, 1 turning it into 10, and the 2nd from 1 to 5, and as we see, the 3rd didn't do anything with it. And like Paul Briggs said a couple of weeks back, again, there were these lending benches back then, and so that even if you put your money there, they could earn a little bit of interest, a bit like a bank. But his servant didn't even do that. It would have taken very little work for him to earn at least a little bit of something back. The miners here can be seen as gifts from God. The nobleman is Jesus, and we are the servants. Jesus is saying here that while I am away, and until I actually return again, I have given you all gifts. And I want you to grow these gifts for the kingdom of God. All of us in this room, we've all been given gifts and talents and skills. We can choose to make them work for the kingdom of God, or we can choose to bury our talents and hide them. So what is your talent? Are you a fabulous baker like Mary over here? You know, are you really good with your hands and you can build a house like Mark? Maybe you're really good with numbers like Leon. Or maybe you've just got a really good sense of humor like Chaz. Ask him for a joke at the end of the service. Is he awake? He will be in a minute when you ask him at the end of the service. Or do you have a kind heart, or are you an excellent listener? Whatever your talent, whatever your skill, whatever your ability, no matter how big or how small that may seem, are you using it for God? Don't be like the 3rd servant and hide it away and not use it. Why did the servant even do that in the first place? You know, there's quite a few reasons maybe why. Maybe the servant didn't expect that the master would return. Or maybe he didn't actually believe who he was, that this was a nobleman and in his birthright. This is a warning to all those that didn't believe in Jesus and didn't believe that he was going to return as king. That everything that was given to them would be taken away and the person would be put to death on Judgment Day. Judgment Day, the day where we have to give an account of all that we have done or not done, what with all that has been given to us. The 3rd servant here also shows his heart, and he says, it's not fair, you know, that the king reaps what he did not sow. Remember, it is the role of a servant to serve the king and work for the king. You know, if we work for a large business organization, and we made a lot of money, maybe for the boss, using the boss's money, we wouldn't necessarily expect a share of the profits. Or if we sat at our desk and we put all the boss's money underneath our desk, the boss is not going to be happy about that if it's not turning it into anything else that they can use. And I'm pretty sure we're going to be fired quite quickly after that. In the end, Jesus is saying that the 3rd servant is just as bad as all those who didn't want him to be king. All those that didn't believe that he was king, that he's God, that he's the Son of God. The 3rd servant was given gifts, but he didn't use them for the glory of God's kingdom. The bottom line is, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. The judgment that comes to the 3rd servant is that he believes that the king is a hard man and that the king didn't deserve the servant's time to work and reap the benefits. You know, the world may say the same. They may say there's no need to work for Jesus. that this Jesus character doesn't exist, that he was just a man 2,000 years ago. He's not coming back. That there's this angry God that just causes pain and destruction. Why would you want to work for him? Don't use your skills and talents for God. Use them for yourself. Enjoy your life. You know, buy the nice cars and all of those things. But this is not what Jesus is telling us. Jesus is saying that if you use the talents I have given you, then when I return, and if you have helped grow the kingdom of God, then you're going to be rewarded. But the interesting thing here is that the servants didn't know that they were going to be rewarded in advance. They just did as they were commanded. And so they didn't do it just to get the reward. But they did it from a place of obedience and love for this nobleman who is going to be their king. Our hearts and minds need to be in that same place of not doing it just because of this wonderful reward at the end. So if we sum it up in one sentence here, we've all been given talents or gifts to use for the kingdom of God, as that is what is expected of us until his return. Then we can celebrate. Right, so let's move on to the third section. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Here Jesus tells the two disciples that there will be a colt there and the history of this colt, and that they're going to be asked. He even gives them the answer to the question that the owner is going to ask. You know, that's pretty amazing and pretty, again, planning it or knowing in advance, you know. The colt or the donkey here is really significant as it shows humility that Jesus was coming in as he was entering into Jerusalem. He didn't come on this mighty war horse or a huge chariot with a huge army. He didn't come as a king to overthrow the authorities in all of Rome. If we go back to, if we look at Zechariah in terms of 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He was declaring here that he was the king of Israel, that he was the Messiah. You know, up until this stage, He didn't really encourage people to call him Messiah, but now Jesus himself is declaring it. The throwing of cloaks on the road where the colt was walking was only done for people of utmost importance. And it's sort of a bit like a red carpet. It was a huge sign of respect for the person. The people were also putting down lots of palm branches. And hence we know it as Palm Sunday. The people were shouting aloud, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, this is a reference back to Psalm 118:26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for the house is the Lord. Because the house of the Lord, we bless you." It is important, as it is another declaration, that Jesus is the Messiah, which is why the Pharisees rebuked the disciples. But you know what? Instead of Jesus saying, "Yeah, okay, you know, keep down, keep it quiet, boys," you know, he didn't say that. He said that even if they are quiet, even if they can be quiet, the stones are going to cry out. In other words, good luck with keeping these guys quiet. As all of creation, everything around them was going to cry out, including inanimate objects, was going to declare the truth that he was the Messiah, that he was the chosen one. So Jesus also wept over the city. You know, there's probably a variety and a combination of things that were going on here that caused him to do that. The emotion of what was to come with his death. The feeling of betrayal, that these people who were declaring him as the Messiah would soon be yelling for him to be crucified. That so many people would reject him. That there could have been peace, but instead Jerusalem would be destroyed. So I think he had quite a few reasons to weep. But it just showed his humanity and that he had feelings and felt exactly the same as you and I. So, I have a little demonstration here. Of course. I have a piece of paper. I'm not going to burn it this time. It's not going to go. Simon's not here, is he? He's getting worried. I'm not going to burn it this time. So, what I am going to tell you, though, is I'm going to pass through this piece of paper. Normal piece of paper. I know what you're thinking. He's actually not that big. Maybe he can sort of fit through it. Maybe he's developed a shrink ray, just like in that movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, and he's going to shrink himself down and he's going to pass through it. Maybe he's talking metaphorically. No, I'm going to physically pass through this piece of paper. You know, you see, exactly just like Jesus, when he came to be king and establish his kingdom here on earth, I'm going to try and do two things at the same time. It was not exactly what the people had in mind. They were expecting this military king, this warrior king, who was going to take it all over. And that they were going to be freed from slavery and from the Roman Empire. That Jesus was going to destroy all of the enemies of Israel. And that they would grow and be this prosperous nation. But you see, Jesus had another plan. With the right tools and the plan, Jesus did what seemed to be impossible was completely possible with God. You see, there's this bigger picture here at play, this much, much bigger picture. And it was the plan that he was here not just to save those people that were there in Jesus' time, but it was here to save the billions and billions of souls that were to come for all of time. It was much, much bigger than that just small piece of land in the Middle East. Jesus did what the people did not expect. Hopefully I don't rip it. Does that count? Passing through a piece of paper? So, if we were to sum up all the different themes that have come out of this sermon, Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus tells of our own personal salvation. Seek Jesus, repent, be forgiven, and enter the kingdom of God, heaven. Here, also the parable of the 10 minas is about what are we supposed to be doing while we're waiting for Jesus, the King, to return. We should be using our gifts and our talents to build the kingdom of God. And the third part is that we should be all declaring, like all of creation, that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is here to save the lost and that he's coming back, everybody. He's coming back. Can I please have the music team up? Thanks, Joe. This chapter is the blueprint for our lives. We need our own personal salvation to enable us to be transformed, to be pure and holy. Do you have that salvation? Do you know where you go when your time is up here on earth? Where will you spend eternity? Are we using our talents to build up the kingdom of God, or are we hiding them away for ourselves? Do we honor God with our lives and with our work? Do you believe that Jesus is going to come back again? You know, everyone who has ever existed, from Adam and Eve to the last person standing on this earth before Jesus' return, will have eternal life. It just depends where you're going to be spending it, with God or without. Thanks.